Grace be with you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for what's been shared this morning, and just appreciate when we can think through, you know, through what the ramifications are of a set of beliefs or a theology, or anyway, appreciate the message as well as the comments, and I'm thankful to be here. I want to continue with the next portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Today, and I'm only going to be using the next 1, 2, 3, 4 verses. Why don't we stand and I'll read those verses and we'll pray before we get started. Maybe I'll change my mind. We'll start at the beginning. We'll start with what Jesus started saying in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do want to lift up your name and bring glory to you, and help us to do that by just being these, being poor in spirit and mourning over the things you mourn about, and being meek and gentle, and all the characteristics that come from you that you would like us to have. Help us to be that. I pray that it could impact the world and that your name could be glorified. Be with us today and bless this day and help me to share these thoughts and that I've had, and I pray that your spirit could guide us and pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in this third part of the Sermon on the Mount, I want to talk about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Our setting here is that Jesus, the Word of God, who became flesh, who became a visible human being, is now up here on the mountain. And he's giving his first speech as the king of a new nation that he's establishing. The people who followed him up here, had heard him. It says his disciples came to him, but I'm starting to believe more and more that he's not talking about the 12 disciples. In fact, it would appear to me like maybe he hasn't even gathered all 12 of them yet. But he had walked along the Sea of Galilee, had called a few of them, and he had healed some sick people, and he had told the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And people, people who had long been waiting for a deliverer, for a Messiah, for someone to deliver them from underneath the oppression of the Romans, heard this and were asking them, "Is this the man? Is this the one we've been waiting for?" And so they followed him up there. And Jesus begins this speech with these 9 blessings that we just got done reading. He says, these are the characteristics of the people who have this divine privilege, this blessing, this divine privilege to be the rulers over heaven and earth. To have what Daniel talked about this morning, to have dominion and authority over what is here. The people who have these characteristics, these qualities, who are poor in spirit and mourn at the lawlessness of the land and who are meek and gentle and hunger for righteousness and pure and merciful, these are the people who will have dominion and authority and rule over heaven and earth. They will be the citizens of the kingdom that will overthrow all kingdoms. You know, in that vision that Daniel saw, the prophet Daniel, he saw this vision and he saw this great gigantic image who had and the image had a head of gold and it had arms and a breast of silver and a stomach of copper, I think, maybe, and legs of iron, and the feet and the toes were iron and clay mixed together. And as he was beholding that great image, there was a stone that was carved out of the mountain, not by human hands, and it came and it was hurled down here and it hit this image right in the feet, and this whole image just crumbled down to powder, and the powder went up and blew away like the dust on a summer threshing floor. And God told him what this vision is and how this is various kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar was this kingdom was this golden head, and after him there would be a kingdom inferior to him who would rule the land, and after that another one, and then at the right time there would be a kingdom that comes that is not made, it is not made from human hand, it is not developed or made from humans, and it'll come, and it's not going to come down and reform these other ones. It's going to come down and it's going to overpower it. It's going to have the kind of authority and power that makes all these others disappear like the dust of a summer threshing floor. And it grows. The stone that hit him, this stone grew like a big mountain and it covered the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God. And that kingdom, he said, will endure forever. Now that sounds like a kingdom that sounds like a kingdom that is driven by people who are rich and powerful and aggressive. And here Jesus is talking about this new kingdom, and he says, "No, it's the poor in spirit, the humble, those who mourn a lot, those who are real gentle and meek, those Those are going to dominate the earth and have authority over it. Those who are persecuted, those are the ones. That's the kind of people who make up this kingdom. The Beatitudes that we talked about in the last message are not merely things that we should do. They are things that we should be. We should be these things. He doesn't say, blessed is he who now and then shows mercy, but blessed is the merciful. And so forth with all of them. And I just think it is so important that we keep these characteristics of God before us and recognize them and pray and strive and long to have those in us and have them in us, or else if we try to go around and try to keep Jesus' other commands without these, we're pretty sure to get a bunch of things wrong. And they need to be taken as a whole. These virtues that Jesus calls blessings should be taken together. The things that he describes here, they ought to describe us as a whole, not just one of them, but as a whole. Think about it. What if I wanted to describe somebody to you, and see who comes to your mind. So I want to tell you about someone who was really poor in spirit. He was inwardly and outwardly, voluntarily poor and humble. And that same person wept. He wept over the effects of the curse and lawlessness. And he was very meek. He was a gentle man, and he didn't try to make himself of any reputation. And he hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He had this desperate longing to set things right again, to make things right the way they were supposed to be. And this same man was full of compassion. He was merciful, and he was compassionate to the needy and the outcasts. And he was pure in heart. He went about this purpose with a single heart, and he pursued it without being defiled or sidetracked. And he was a peacemaker. He came for the purpose of putting himself into a position to make peace with God and man again and with each other. And then for all that, he gets persecuted and slandered and spoken evil of. Who comes to mind? Jesus. He's all these things. He's all of these things. What a king. And his servants are to be like him. What kind of army is this? How will behaving in such a lowly and despised way ever help us get the upper hand of things? How will we ever impact the world, overpower it, and get dominion over it by acting this way? How can we leave an impression on the world? How can we get them to notice us as being... How can we get them to notice us and be converted? How can we get them to see that we have the truth, that we have what's right, and they're in error? Or is Jesus saying you got this thinking all wrong? Is he perhaps telling us to stop focusing on how to impact people with all your knowledge of what's right and what's wrong and how you have the truth and they're in error, and to stop focusing on trying to save yourself and preserve yourself as if you're someone that the world should notice and that they should know that we're the ones who will endure forever, and to start focusing on being like him, a poor, humble, weeping, meek, hungry, merciful, pure peacemaker? And what's the amazing result when we get this, when this really becomes our heart, we impact the world. Jesus follows those characteristics, those blessings, by saying, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." There's a point that I hope to drive home today. It's a certain dynamic about salvation that I think often eludes us. And that is that one of the secrets of our salvation is to get our focus off of our salvation. In the false gospel, it's all about getting saved. We got to get these people saved. And then we need to assure them that they can't lose this. And if they ever doubt, if they ever feel convicted, if they ever sin, they need to remember they got saved. It's why when we go out and we preach the kingdom of God and we present to people a better life, a better way, they'll say, "Oh, I'm good, I'm saved. Oh, no, I don't need that. I've been saved. How many, way back when?" Jesus is the author of salvation. He is the source of an example of what it means to be saved. He is the author of salvation. Did the Lord come to the world to be saved? No. He did what he did because he loved us. He so loved the world that he gave of himself to be lost in order to save others. And through that, he becomes the author or the source or the originator of salvation. Now, perhaps you're saying, "Well, Jesus, that's Jesus. He's the Savior. We're not the Savior. We're the saved." And that's very true. That's very true. None of us have lived blameless lives. None of us even come close to having that name above all names. And yet, Jesus teaches us that that heart that he had is what he wants us to have. He wants us to have a heart, he said, that loves his neighbor as himself. Now just think through those implications for a little bit. That we would love our neighbor as ourself. That would mean we care as much about our neighbor as we do about ourselves. Now all of us who are married and have a good relationship with our spouse probably even find ourselves sometimes not loving our wife or our husband, if you're a woman, quite as much as we do ourselves. Here and there, well, at least occasionally, we find ourselves recognizing like, "Ooh, I loved myself more than I did my spouse." That's with someone we have a good relationship with. Now he's telling us to love our neighbor as ourselves. People that are not nearly as closely related to us or we have as much reason to. And if you think that stretches your mind that he's talking about the neighbors around you, when somebody asked him, "Who's my neighbor?" He gave this illustration of a man that from a foreign land that he had that was a despised person, certainly no one who could ever return the favor. And he's saying, love those people as you love yourself. Not only that, Jesus, when he was having the Last Supper with his disciples, and this is the last evening, before he literally gives his life to save others. He's about ready to go through this agony and through this suffering and take the affliction of the whole world upon himself. Though he did nothing wrong himself, he's about ready to take that all upon himself to save others. And he's sitting there in the upper room with the 11. Judas had already gone out. I think this is one of the most sobering things that Jesus said. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Consider what Jesus said there in Matthew 25 when he gave this illustration of how it'll be on the judgment day. And he said it'll be like a shepherd who separates his sheep from his goats, and he says to the ones on the right, come, you blessed, inherit the kingdom of God, because I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And listen carefully to what those said. They said, when did we see you like this and minister to you? In that statement right there, what I hear these people saying is that they were not doing these things with a calculated approach, expecting that if they do these things, they will gain their entrance into the kingdom of God. But out of the goodness of their heart and out of a compassionate for those who were suffering, they did these things. And what was the unforeseen result? Entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Are you following? Does this make sense? if you can hear these things and something within you is still saying, oh, I'm good, I'm saved, then the gravity of this has not sunk in yet. To tie this in with the text today, I think it would be as if Jesus says in Matthew 25, come, you, blessed because you were the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You impacted the world in a positive way for me. And they would say, when did we have an impact on the world? How did we have an impact on the world? And Jesus would say, inasmuch as you just were the loving caretaker that I originally made you to be, inasmuch as you did that, you did it to me. I think Jesus summed up this whole concept that I'm trying to drive home by saying, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake will find it. Moses, the greatest man in the Old Testament, displayed this heart when Israel sinned and God's wrath burned. And he said to Moses, step out of the way. Let my wrath burn upon these people. I'll wipe them out and I'll make a nation out of you. And Moses said, please, this is a paraphrase, but he says, please, please don't do that. Just blot my name out of the book. Don't do that to them. You see this heart? You see this heart in Moses? Or Paul, arguably maybe the greatest man in the New Testament, had this heart when he said in Romans 9, I could wish myself to be accursed, separated from God, if that would result in my kinsmen, my brethren in the flesh, to be saved. That is a selfless, loving heart that is just what Jesus had when he became nothing to save us. He that seeks to save his life will lose it, and he that loses it for my sake will find it. Back to this text in Matthew, what Jesus said up here on the mountain. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Jesus was very good at using ordinary, everyday things for his illustrations. I love him all the more for that. Salt is an essential and vital staple in our day and age of refrigeration and freezers and processed foods. We barely think about it. But nearly the world over, whenever civilization started somewhere, one of the first things to get in order was to have a reliable source of salt. Salt makes food savory. Job said, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt?" Salt does not just savor, but it saves. It's a preservative. The properties of salt keep meat from rotting. Before the days of refrigerations, they would fisheries and people who butchered animals would salt down their fish and their meat real good and could preserve it for a long time. It shields against decay, against rot, against worms, against destructive bacteria. Salt is not just does not just affect food. It burns when you get it on a tender spot, when you get it on a cut. I'm sure most of you children know what that's like. It burns, it smarts, it's painful. The only salt that doesn't is that which has lost its saltiness. Salt makes fire hotter and ice colder. In certain applications, salt is in fertilizer to make land more fruitful. And in certain applications, it makes the land barren, and vast amounts of it make the land unfruitful. It becomes a barren salt land. Salt, and here's the thing with all of these, salt does not go unnoticed. It affects what it comes in contact with. And the interesting thing is that salt is of no value in itself. It has its merit in what it does to something else. You never eat a piece of perfectly seasoned meat and say, this is good salt. No, it's good meat. The salt made the meat good. You never find a piece of well-preserved meat through the dirt because of the salt, or some kind of food or something that was well-preserved, and think, wow, this salt lasted a long time. No, this other thing is blessed by the salt. I once heard how that in the ancient Israel, they had earthen stoves, and they used dried animal manure for the kindling or for the fuel. That's not totally uncommon. It's pretty common, actually, if you get into any areas where there's a lack of wood or trees. The settlers in the Great Plains used dried buffalo chips for fuel. And anyway, someone figures out that if you add salt to manure, it burns hotter. And maybe longer, I'm not quite sure, but it burns hotter. And so what this person told me is that they'd have manure piles of dried manure, and they'd mix salt into it, and they would use that to fire their stoves. And the salt itself wouldn't burn. And so when they took out the ashes, there was a lot of salt left over, and they could put it back into the manure pile. But after so many times, the salt would lose that salty quality that it has. And it would no longer make fire hotter. It would no longer do what salt does. And it's worthless. I think that's why Jesus said in Luke, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, it is not fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. We are the salt of the earth. Those who have these characteristics of the Beatitudes are who give the earth flavor and preserve it. It's what God made us to start with. He put us in the garden to dress it and keep it. He told us to be fruitful and multiply and cover the earth with the knowledge of God. That is what we were created for, and we were created to last forever. And so long as man lived up to this or lived in this obedient love, faith, relationship with God, the earth was flavorful and preserved. But when that was lost, things started decaying and rotting and becoming infested and stinky and all kinds of uncleanness. The decline of this world is the result of worthless salt. We see this pattern through Scripture that once godliness dwindles down too far, that the judgment of God is poured out. And I think that's what's going to happen on the final judgment day. Once the earth is too void of salt, once there is not enough godly character to do it any good anymore, the wrath of God will be poured out. In the days of Noah, there was such a deficiency of salt, of godly character, that he destroyed the earth with a flood. There were, in the whole world, unless I'm missing something, but scripturally, in the whole world, there were 8 godly people left. 8. It wasn't enough to do what salt is supposed to do. It'd be like taking a big chunk of meat and putting 8 grains of salt in there and hoping that it can preserve it. But praise the Lord, God at least saved the 8 grains of salt. On a smaller scale, the same thing happened to the city of Sodom. God told Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom because the wickedness is so great. And Abraham immediately thinks of his nephew Lot. Oh boy, Lot, he's in the city of Sodom. And he says to God, you're the judge of all the earth. You'll do right. Surely you won't destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. What if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom? And God said, oh, if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom, this was a big city. If there's 50 righteous people there, I'll spare the whole city. And Abraham starts thinking, he said, well, what if there's 5 less than that? What if there's 45? God says, for the sake of 45, I'll spare the whole city. And Abraham says, what if there's 40? And God says, I'll spare the city. And Abraham says, oh, please let me bid again. What if there's 30? And God says, there's 30 righteous there, I'll spare everyone. And Abraham says, because I got this permission to talk to you, what about 20? And God said, if there's 20 righteous people there, I'll spare the whole city. And Abraham says, don't get mad at me, I want to plead one more time. What if there's 10? What if there's just 10 righteous people there? And God says, for the sake of 10 righteous people, I will spare the whole city. And I don't know, Abraham stopped begging then, but I assume that Abraham probably thought, well, there's Lot and his family. Surely there's a handful of other righteous people there. This should do. But the story goes, and there weren't. It was so void of salt. It was so void of godly character that at most there were 4, and even those are pretty questionable. The 2 men that went down into Sodom to see what it was like and stayed at Lot's house, the next morning they had to drag Lot and his wife and his daughters out of there and say, go, leave. They were slow to get out. He said, leave and don't look back unless you too get burned. Lot's wife looked back, and she turned into a pillar of salt, a stationary pile of salt. I think this story expresses 2 very sobering things, and one is just how long-suffering God is, and the other is just the sober reality of worthless salt. I think that's one of the things we can learn from Lot's wife, is when salt is worthless, when salt has lost its savor, when it has become foolish, when it has become dumb, it is cast out on a pile, it is worthless. Now, most of the English translations that we use will say something like, if the salt has lost its taste or its flavor, maybe some say its saltiness, its savor, its taste, something like that. But the word actually is foolish. When the salt has become foolish, those of us who grew up hearing German preachers probably remember them saying, "Wann das Salz dumm wird," when the salt gets dumb, how shall things be salted anymore? It is the same word that Paul would have used here in Romans. In Romans chapter 1, where he says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing, he didn't use the word salt here, but professing to be salt, they were foolish salt. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts of receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. Foolish usually in a biblical setting doesn't mean silly like we sometimes would say somebody's acting foolish. Foolish is like losing sound judgment, not having a soundness of mind. And when the people of God lose our sense of sound judgment, that's what he's talking about. It is they are good for nothing but to be cast out. The corruption in the world is because of foolish salt. I don't want to like go extreme with that in the idea of like thinking that we should feel guilty or that God is somehow going to judge us as individuals for the wickedness that's going on in the world. And yet, if we step back and we look at the big picture and just realize, like, but God's intent was that his people would go out and they would be salt to the earth. They would affect it in a positive way for him, that the knowledge of God would cover the earth like the sea water covers the seas. It should cause us to be really sober. It's not hard to get people real fired up about how wicked the people in the world are. And it's not hard to stir people up to say all kinds of accusatory and slanderous nearly things about the wicked people in the world. But let's stop. Wait a minute. Who did God want? God wanted us to be the solution to that. He wanted us to be the ones who would be the solution and keep those things from happening. Judgment will begin at the house of God. There's an amazing power in a saintly character in the midst of wickedness. He has amazing effects to his surroundings. So much so that had there been 10 godly characters in the huge city of Sodom, the whole city would have been saved, spared. That is really amazing. We've probably seen at least some of this to some extent. Surely we've all been somewhere and we've seen we were part of the crowd acting foolish, or we saw people acting a foolish way, and some person who is recognized as a righteous or saintly person walks in and the foolishness just dies down. We know better than to act that way. There's some kind of awareness in us that we ought not act that way when this person is around. We are the salt of the earth. If we want to have a flavoring and a preserving effect to our neighbors, our communities, and our workplaces, then what should we do? Figure out how to impact them? No, we need to return to these Beatitudes. We need to become this poor, humble, weeping, meek, hungry for righteousness, merciful, pure peacemaker. And that'll be the impact needed. He goes on to say, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Being light is both similar and different than being salt. One of the differences is where salt stops decay from spreading. It preserves what's there. Light penetrates. Light goes forth and makes the darkness move out and back off. But one of the similarities, I think, to light and salt, and it pertains to this, to the main point I'm trying to help us see and remember, is that light is good for the surroundings and not for the light itself, and that you do good works and thereby you let your light shine. And by that, it impacts its surroundings. He doesn't say, make your light shine, because you were supposed to be lights, but rather he says, let your light shine. The value of light is not in the light itself, but in what it does to its surroundings. You don't walk into a room too often in a dark room and turn on the light so you can sit down and look at the bulbs. No, you turn it on so that the surroundings become visible, so that you won't stumble around like a blind man. Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for doing their things for the purpose of being seen of men and to receive glory of them. That kind of thing. And we can get into this thing easier than we think, but that kind of thing is not light at all. Jesus rebuked them for being blind leaders of the blind and for being tombs full of dead men's bones. It's not light whatsoever. The way to let your light shine and to have your surroundings become visible is to live out these Beatitudes, to have these characteristics that Jesus wants us to have. And if we do that, it can't be hidden. He says a city set on a hill can't be hidden. It's like a light on a dark night. It catches our attention. It just is noticed. It announces its own presence by just simply shining. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill who once said, you don't have to advertise a fire. It is just noticed. And Jesus is saying, let it shine. Okay, he's saying, don't just by doing your good works that I command you to do, just let it shine. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to put it under a basket or under a bed or hide it. Just let it shine. In fact, this is what Jesus does say. He says, put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. This word, depending what translation you use, might be candlestick or lampstand, but it's the same word that John uses uses when he describes the revelation that he had. And he was on that island, and he had this vision. and he saw these seven golden lampstands, or candlesticks. And he says, the seven lampstands, this is in the first chapter, maybe verse 20 or something like that. He says, the seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia. Okay, so in his vision, what these seven lampstands were local congregations. Seven lampstands and seven churches. They were local congregations and assembly of believers. And I think in this, when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, this, we don't pick this up in the English language, but this you is plural. He's saying you, plurality, you are the light of the world. And that you should set these lights together. They should be drawn, it's lights drawn out of darkness, assembled together. And if we're going to set it on a lampstand, we're going to come together as local assemblies of believers, as of community of believers. And that becomes like a city on a hill, or a mountain. Cities are made up of many, many lights. and I think that's one of the things Jesus is trying to express here. Brother Max probably knows all about this, but I've been on an airplane a few times driving through the night, and when you look out the window, you'll see little lights here, little lights there, people's pole lights, you know. But about all you see is the light itself. It's there's too many shadows still to see the surroundings much from way up there. But then all of a sudden you fly over a city and it's just like there's so many lights and it comes from all these different angles, and you see the buildings, you see the surroundings, and I think that's what God wants us to be. He wants his people. It's not saying that we can't be right with God, or that if we find ourselves isolated somewhere, we don't have fellowship, there's no true believers around. It's not saying you can't be faithful, but his intention for his kingdom, for his people, are to come together and to live out locally and in a community way his teachings, and thereby be that's how we would put lights on lampstands, if I understand what he's saying. And thereby it's a city on a hill that can't be hidden. If we as an assembly are blessed with these characteristics that he talked about in the Beatitudes, and we live out in a real tangible way the teachings of the kingdom of heaven, we're presenting to the world a real viable alternative to their dark setting. It's a kingdom life that is more than just a theory or an ideology. Jesus said in John 9, verse 45, he said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus said, I intend to make a point here that maybe it's not even deep for you, but it was a little deep for me to latch on to. But Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he came, I think maybe Daniel even read this morning or quoted it. He said, you know, the people there around Galilee, when he came there, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and them which sat in the regions and shadow of death, a light has sprung up. Now, why do I think Jesus can say that he is the light of the world? Because he became the visible image of God. And what becomes visible is light. The scripture bears that out. We'll get to it in just a little bit. Jesus is the visible image of God, and that is why he is the light of the world. With him came all kinds of parables and mysteries and truths that were hidden in ages past and now became visible. These all existed beforehand, but he brought them. He brought them into fruition and made them available and seeable and perceivable. and those things became light. Now the man Jesus, what happened with him? He ascended into the invisibility again. We don't see him anymore. His hands, his feet, his bones, his flesh, his body that was here and walked here and was visible is not visible anymore. What is his visible body here on earth? It's to be the church. The church is to be his visible body. And my question is, like, can people say of us, that can the people who sit in darkness say of us when we come around, a light has sprung up? I see something tangible and visible that is of God. Most of us are probably familiar with the scientist Isaac Newton's discovery in the 1600s about how colors work in light. And he discovered that the colors are in light, and that when light shines straight, this is my limited knowledge, when light shines straight, it's just clear, you can't see it, but when you put that light through a prism and bend it, all of a sudden you see the colors. And from that he realized that the colors that you see on objects are the light reflecting back to you. Certain rays of light reflecting back to you. There's a saying in the scientific community that says we don't see things. We see the light bouncing off that thing. Now this is not a science lesson, but with that little bit of light or that little bit of understanding and also the idea that Jesus was light because he became the visible image of God. We are to be the light because we should be the visible expression of God. I want to read a passage here in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 6. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not partake with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all godliness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things," here's the main verse, "but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Back here to Matthew, verse 16, says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, for some reason, and Daniel touched on it in the opening, in evangelical Christianity, good works has gotten an unbelievably bad rap. It just, you know, you can just hardly suggest good works to an evangelical without it immediately being saying, that's filthy rags. And to be sure, if you're going to be like a Pharisee who robs widows' houses and then blows on a big trumpet so people see that he takes that money and puts it in the offering box, that's for sure filthy rags. But this negative connotation that has come about good works is not the way the apostles and the early church understood this at all. Paul gave one exhortation after another of us to do good works. I David Brousseau once said that he gave more exhortations to good works than all the other gospel writers, or all the other New Testament writers put together. Now, he wrote a good portion of the New Testament for that matter, but he's the one who would supposedly be the one expressing what people, he's the one who gives the message that people use to give good works a bad connotation. And yet he does it over and over again, points us to do good works. Peter also, here in 1 Peter 2:11-12, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may by your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Clement of Alexandria said, "We ought to have works that cry aloud, that are fitting for those who walk in the day." And then he says, "Let your works shine." Tertullian said, "The thing that makes us lights of the world are these good works." Another writer, I don't know if this is how you say his name, Athenagoras, told the Romans, "Among us," when I read this quote, here is like a description of what I think it looks like when a people have the Beatitudes just deeply written in their hearts. He says, "Among us you will find uneducated persons, craftsmen and old women, who, if they are unable in words to prove the benefit of our teaching, yet by their deeds demonstrate the benefit arising from their conviction of its truth. They do not rehearse speeches, but instead exhibit good works. When struck, they do not strike back. When robbed, they do not go to law. They give to those who ask them and love their neighbor as themselves." That kind of thing does not go unnoticed. That kind of thing does not have to be manufactured or produced maybe I shouldn't say it doesn't have to be produced, but it doesn't have to be. We don't have to, when that is our life, we don't have to then sit down and think like, how can I go about impacting the world? This will impact the world. Don't hide your good works. Don't do your good works to be seen. But be an unashamed, poor, humble caretaker, motivated by compassion and a pure heart, and you will shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. In closing, the gospel of the kingdom of God does not go unnoticed. It has an effect on the earth like salt does to whatever it contacts. It makes visible that which is of darkness. In the 1500s, the Anabaptist movement was a return to radical Christianity after nearly 1,000 years of dark ages and decay in Europe due to worthless salt. They rediscovered the message of Jesus, and their emphasis was a real radical return to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as well as the rest of his teachings. And by that, they unlocked the secrets of the kingdom of heaven that was hid by the state church. They made themselves voluntarily poor. They mourned at the lawless state of the world. They became meek and the harmless people of the land. They hungered for what was right. And with mercy and a pure heart, they lived and preached the peace-loving way of Jesus. One eyewitness of the early Anabaptist movement in Switzerland said, "Suddenly, one saw a great many people, as though they were ready for a journey, girded with ropes, passing through Zurich. In the marketplaces and squares, they stood and preached a better life, conversion, freedom from guilt, and brotherly love." Klaus Felbinger, a South German messenger, wrote, "We go not only into this land, but into all lands as far as our language extends. We go wherever God opens doors. We go wherever God directs us, to hearts who earnestly seek Him, and who are tired of the ungodly life of the world. We go to those who wish to amend their lives. To all such places we go and will go." And what was the result of this? They faced some of the most bloody and severe persecution this world has ever seen. The greater their joy and love for the Lord and for one another grew, the more they reached out to the lost, and the more they got persecuted. They were feared by the authorities. Martin Luther called them swarmers. The Catholics and Protestants both called them vermin and gangsters and thieves. Some people admired them. Some people befriended them. But one thing is for sure, regardless whether they were hated or loved, their presence was noticed. They impacted the way people thought and acted. They were the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Clement of Rome wrote this passage, this quote. He would have lived the turn of the second century, early second century, something like that. "Let our praise be in God and not of ourselves. For God hates those that commend themselves. Let testimony to our good deeds be borne by others, as it was in the case of our righteous forefathers. Boldness and arrogance and audacity belong to those who are accursed of God, but moderation, humility, and meekness to such as are blessed by Him." If we want to be genuine light and genuine salt, let's stop focusing on our salt and our light and how to preserve ourselves, but rather lose ourselves for Christ's sake. And from our hearts, love one another as Christ loved us. The uncalculated, unpredicted, unforeseen result will be that we will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I'm going to just close yet with a part of a poem that I really appreciate. It was written by someone, I guess I don't even know if it's a man or a woman. It's A.S. Wilson. "Not merely in the words you say, not only in your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. For me 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim, but when you came, to me you brought a sense of Him. And from your eyes He beckons me, and from your heart His love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead." And the Lord add His blessing and open it up for people to share comments and corrections, thoughts.
Amen, Brother Dwayne. A very edifying and a powerful lesson. Thank you so much. Paul did tell Titus, be careful to do good works because they're profitable for you. And I know our evangelical friends are so, that's rewards. No, that's baloney. It's be careful because, I mean, they are profitable for us to enter the kingdom. And also, not to pick on Luther, he's dead, but, you know, I mean, he was a great heretic, Augustinian monk, but he did say that Romans was the book, and it was so much words of Jesus. Not so many more things in there than Matthew. And Matthew speaks twice as much about Jesus and His commands and the things than Matthew. And he completely obliterates Matthew by saying, well, that's the Sermon on the Mount, and it's impossible to live, so it's for another dispensation, but it just, you can't do it. Like Daniel said, or someone said, schoolmaster, to show you how evil we are. Yeah, thank you, Martin. So if someone wants to be a Matthew wants to be a great baseball player, Matthew over there, but he doesn't want to be part of a baseball team. Well, you can't be a great Christian. You can't do it, Matthew. You can't be. If you want to be a great baseball player, you got to be part of the team. If we want to be a great Christian, we have to be part of a congregation. The plurality that you spoke of, Duane, you have to be in a group like that and things. And so, you know, everyone wants to be a great Christian, but nobody wants to be part of a group. Suicide. And the last point would be, I listened to a John D. Martin message, and he does the billboards for CAM. The billboards for CAM, people call up and we're Christian. And he's 75 years old. I like John. I love John. He's a good man. Anyway, he said that when people call up, and he asked them about Christianity, why do you want to be a Christian? And the first two responses is, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to live forever. And he says, well, that's not the main reason why you should be a Christian. You know what he says it is, Will? The main reason? Because you want to bring heaven down to earth. You don't just want to go to heaven. You want to bring heaven down to earth. And as Brother Duane said, we will do that by keeping the Beatitudes and by living the way that we're supposed to do. And Lord, help us. Oh, help us so much to live those. The Lord be magnified.
Another one of John D. Martin's quotes is, the duty of the Christian is to show the rest of the world what the world would be like if everybody lived like they ought to. And there's truth. It's no different than we heard today in the message. Wholeheartedly agree that it's high time that the focus shifts from ourselves to those who are in need, those who are struggling, whether those be among ourselves or whether they be those who have no means of reward or recompense to us. May the Lord help us.
Yeah, I just want to say amen and God be thanked just for this message. I hope I can remember it. How it was explained or how it was meant and how deep some of these things get and understanding how we ought to be, I guess. It is something how I've had to learn. I've had to learn in this area of, I'm not even sure how to explain it, but something like that I need to be the light, a light to the world, a city set on a hill, and not, there's something different to it if all you can see is the wrong in the world and you're able to point that out. There's just something unfruitful about that. I'm not sure. I know some of that has to be done too. It has to be recognized. But unless some of this comes together in a completeness, I think it's really unfruitful and maybe even devastating. And so that part was brought out. I appreciated that. Salvation was talked about. I think you were relating to the scripture in Hebrew where it says Jesus became the author of salvation. I think what you missed saying is that he is this to those that obey him. Not a big deal. It's just that's what it says. And he became perfect through suffering. He became perfect through suffering. Therefore, he is the author of salvation to those that obey him. And I think that's an important part of the salvation. It's something how God, Jesus, he is kind of whatever we make him. It also, another scripture that you read, Duane, was there in Ephesians where it says that the wrath of God will come on all those that are disobedient. And it's just kind of something how he becomes what we make him, I guess. For like he becomes to us what we make him to be, either a God of wrath because of disobedience or a God of eternal salvation because of obedience. So
I don't really have much to add. I just wanted to express appreciation. Thank you for that, Brother Duane. One quick thought that I had, you mentioned seeing lights from the sky at nighttime. And so I I kind of was thinking about that a little bit. And instrumentation and GPS aside, when you're learning how to fly and navigating, if it weren't for the electricity that generates lights in the evening, you'd be utterly lost. You need to have that electricity, and you need to have those cities lit up to give you reference for where you are, to give you a sense of what is true north. And anyway, I just thought, like, if we took your analogy, Dwayne, just a little bit further, like, were it not for the spirit inside of us that would compel us to live differently and be a city on a hill, others would be utterly lost as well, as far as a sense of direction and what is right or wrong. So I think it's good that way to think that it is purposeful, that it does give people a sense of morality, that there is something right, that there is a truth. Anyway, that was my thought.